Father, I thank you for this word, and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts. Help me to clearly communicate what you have taught me through this particular passage. I ask for your favor and your grace in these moments, and I pray that your people would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to resume our journey through the Gospel of John. And while I was very much enjoyed our tour through the book of Philippians, I'm really excited to jump back into John and to teach the rest of the way to the end of his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. So in the fall of last year, we covered chapters 13 through 17, where we read about the washing of the feet of the disciples, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the Lord's teaching about the vine and the branches, and the amazing prayer of Jesus on behalf of his disciples. So today we're going to restart the story, which we're going to begin with the betrayal of Judas and the arrest of Jesus. Would have been nice if Judas would have got arrested, but he didn't. So, in the weeks to come, we'll explore events such as the trials of Christ before the Jews and Pilate, the suffering and death of our Savior, and the resurrection of our Redeemer on the third day. John's story will eventually wrap up with a miraculous breakfast on the beach, so you can look forward to that. And all of John's gospel, from beginning to end, was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you have a Bible, find the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 18. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3, chapter 18. It reads this way. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. In verse 1, John reports that they left, which may cause you to ask, from where did they leave? And if you remember, the five chapters leading up to this moment all occurred in Jerusalem, in the upper room where the disciples had prepared for the Passover meal. And after the prayer of Jesus in John 17, it says that they left the city and headed across the valley, and they went to a garden located on the other side. During this final week of Jesus' life, he spent each day teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. This was where the Garden of Gethsemane was located, and apparently Jesus and his disciples went there often. And for some reason, John didn't include the events that took place in the garden before Judas the traitor and the soldiers showed up. We know from the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little further into the garden to pray. And it was here that our Savior pleaded with his Father in prayer, asking that if it was possible that the cup of suffering he was about to endure on the cross, that it might be taken away from him. But in the end, Jesus prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And even though we didn't read it this morning, you probably know that while Jesus agonized in prayer to the point of sweating drops of blood, the disciples who were supposed to be praying for him, they weren't praying. They were actually sleeping. And while those disciples were sleeping on the job, the disciple into whom Satan had entered earlier in the night was on his way to the garden to betray the Savior. No one is really sure exactly how many soldiers were there in the detachment with Judas that night, but there was enough to do the job. And they were prepared to do whatever was needed to find and capture the prophet from Nazareth. Of course, they had torches and lanterns because it was night, and they had weapons because they expected the rabbi and his disciples to put up some resistance. Along with the soldiers were some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were the men who paid Judas 30 pieces of silver in exchange for information about where they might find Jesus, and they might be able to arrest him under the cover of darkness. And while Judas probably thought that his treacherous plan was going to take Jesus by surprise, the scriptures say otherwise. Verse 4 says this: Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: "I have not lost one of those you gave me." This was really quite a scene. And did you happen to notice who's in control of the situation? It's not the guys holding the torches and the weapons. It was Jesus who was calling the shots in this moment. He was in control because he knew exactly what was going to happen. How did he know? Well, because he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. Jesus stepped out of that walled garden and confronted the crowd. He asked the obvious question: "Who is it that you want?" And they gave a clear answer, but they obviously didn't expect the answer Jesus gave, because it caused them to draw back and fall to the ground. Sometime I would encourage you to close your eyes and try to imagine what it would have been like to actually be standing there, watching the soldiers around Jesus, hearing the exchange, and seeing them fall back in fear. Biblical scholars are not exactly sure what caused the enemies of Christ to fall backward. Was it fear? Was it surprise? Or was it because Jesus uttered the name of God when he said, "I am"? In the original Greek, the word "he" is not there. In our English translations, it's been added to help smooth out the sentence for us. The phrase "I am" was the holy title reserved for God alone, a title that Jews would have revered sacred for centuries. Every Jew knew that there was only one "I am," which was the name God used to describe himself when he spoke to Moses from within the bush that was on fire yet did not burn up. In Exodus chapter 3, you can read, "Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you.' The God of Israel was not 'I was' or 'I will be,' but 'I am.' He is ever present." So when Jesus used the same phrase to describe himself to the Jewish officials and the soldiers that night in the garden, was it the power of the name of God that caused them to draw back and fall to the ground? We don't know. But whatever it was, clearly Jesus stood strong even in the midst of the literal and physical darkness that surrounded him that night. And before the Lord allowed himself to be arrested, he made sure his friends were safe. "Let these men go," he said. John saw this detail as a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't some Old Testament prophecy, but the fulfillment of the words that Jesus had actually spoken earlier in his ministry. You can find them in John 6:39. And the words that he had spoken earlier that night, John 17:12. And as Jesus declared the freedom of his disciples to those officials, Simon Peter decided to take matters into his own hands. Let's continue reading at verse 10. John writes this, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." And so in this final part of the passage that we're going to cover for this morning, we see the intensity of Peter in high gear, but obviously he was headed in completely the wrong direction. This wasn't a premeditated move on his part, but it was a reaction. He was in act now, think later mode as he attempted to defend his master. And if you think Peter learned from his mistake, well, just wait until we explore the next part of the passage, in which it'll give the details regarding his three denials of Christ before the rooster crowed. I'm not sure why, but John doesn't record everything that happened in these moments. John doesn't include the fact that after Peter sliced and diced the ear of Malchus, Jesus actually touched the servant's ear and healed him. We know this took place because of the details recorded in Luke's gospel. This was another act of amazing grace in which Christ our healer loved his enemies, even to the point of healing them. Nonetheless, Jesus was still in charge, commanding his own man to put away his weapon away and calling him back to the reality that the Son must obey the will of the Father. Personally, I wonder what the soldiers were thinking as all of this transpired in front of them. And I wonder what Malchus was thinking as his ear was lopped off and then miraculously mended. Everyone was probably thinking, who is this Jesus and what is going on? Regardless of what they thought, the soldiers were under orders and therefore arrested our Lord and bound him. They took him to Annas and later on to Caiaphas. These were the men who were regarded as the highest religious officials in the Jewish nation. They were the same men who planned the plot to execute Jesus. And so at this point in the story, the Savior appeared to be under the complete authority of the Jewish leaders. They thought they finally had this blasphemer right where they wanted him. But what they didn't know was that all along, this had been the plan of the sovereign God. A plan that had been divinely determined before the creation of the world because God so loved the world. As we consider this story of the arrest of Jesus, I'd like you to consider three simple questions, questions that could arrest the attention of your soul as you ask the Holy Spirit to continue to mold you and make you to be more like Jesus. And the first question is this: who is it that you want? Take a moment and think about that. Given your life as it stands today, who is it that you want? Who are you seeking? Of course, the question should sound familiar because it was asked by Jesus twice to those whose intent was to harm him. But I'm asking it to you because my intent is that you would hunger for him. That you would hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the promises that you will be filled. Who is it you are looking for? And if the answer that comes to your mind is anything or anyone other than Jesus, I have some bad news for you. That thing or that person will never satisfy. Any answer other than Jesus will not fill you up. The Jewish officials were looking for Jesus for all the wrong reasons, but as believers, we can pursue Christ our Savior with the promise that when you seek God with all of your heart, then you will find him. At the start of our service this morning, I read Psalm 135. Verses 15 through 18 remind us of the futility of seeking satisfaction in anything other than the one true God. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." When you try to satisfy the appetite of your soul with the gods of this world, they will make you miserable and leave you worse off than you were before. Some of you have bought the lie that pornography satisfies, that somehow images that are manipulated by human hands, images that have eyes but cannot see and have ears but cannot hear, have mouths but cannot breathe, somehow you've been suckered into believing that these are good for your soul. But in the end, the Bible says they will trap you in their snare, and pornography will cost you your life. Some of you have been seeking power or a position of significance, hoping that once that title is reached, you believe that somehow life will be better. However, in the end, you'll find that the price you paid was more than you bargained for, and you'll discover a trail of ruined relationships left in the wake of your ascent to the top. And as the enemy of your soul laughs, you'll regret the time you wasted looking for something that God did not want you to have in the first place. Some of you are seeking the gods of pleasure, looking for a way to detach from everything so that you can disengage and finally play with the toys you've accumulated. This God will lull you into a spiritual slumber, and you'll sleep your way through the rest of your days, or you'll be too busy playing with the toys of this world. You'll miss out on the purpose God has for your life, doing the good works He has prepared in advance for you to do as His ambassadors. All of these things, money, health, pleasure, success, sex, significance, the list is long of things that can often become the gods of this world, idols we pursue instead of Jesus. None of those things is bad in and of themselves, but when they sit on the throne of your life instead of Christ the King, life will not work as God intended it to. When God is in His rightful place in your life, then you can ask for those other things and they will be given to you as our Father sees fit. Once Jesus said this, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" If you find that you're not wanting Jesus, I would challenge you to stop whatever you're doing and ask God to change your heart. Pray and ask Him to give you the desire to want to know Jesus better. God said, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." Who is it that you want? I pray that you'll want Christ, for He is of all surpassing worth, and He is the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is eternal life. The second arresting question I'd like for you to consider is this: how do you fight? How do you fight when the going gets tough? When life throws its best punches at you, what is your response? Like Peter, have you cut off any ears lately? Maybe you haven't done it literally, but what about the intent of your heart? John would later write to the church that anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. We know that our tongues can be deadly and sharp. James wrote that our tongues are like a fire. They're restless, evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. In the past couple of weeks, I've rediscovered an area of my life that is dangerous when it comes to this question of how do I fight? This year, I volunteered to coach upward basketball again for two of my boys. So I coach a team of first and second graders and a team of fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. I have rediscovered that I really want to win, even at those levels. And when things in the game don't go my way, I'm quick to cut off ears and noses, fingers and toes. And even if no one hears me wave the sword of my tongue, the Lord sees my heart and hears every thought, every single one. The competitive fire with which the Lord has wired me is a good thing, as long as it is used for the glory of God and to encourage others rather than beating people up. My witty words are a gift from God, as long as I wield them to build others up rather than tear others down. Especially when things are difficult and people around me don't do something how I believe it should be done. God has given you the gift of prayer, a 24/7 lifeline of conversation with the Almighty One who loves you and will supply your every need according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. When I need to fight, my best weapon is prayer. I need to be continually trained on when to pray and how to pray. Maybe Peter would have responded differently to the tense situation that night had he been praying with Jesus in the garden rather than sleeping for an hour. Maybe you would respond differently to difficult situations if you started your day with prayer and kept that holy conversation going throughout the day as you ask God to fill you with His Spirit as you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Prayer is powerful, and it changes your heart so that you can be fitted with the armor of God. Pray so that you can be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The scripture says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." This is how a follower of Jesus is to fight. Prayer has divine power to demolish strongholds. And if you're using any other weapons or relying on any other strategies apart from prayer and the power of the Spirit of God, then you are just asking for a mess. Ask Peter and Malchus about the mess they made. So let's fight every battle with prayer. And then follow God's orders on how we are to further engage in that fight. The third and final question I'd like you to consider this morning is this: what cup are you to drink? For Jesus, the cup was the suffering He would endure before and during His being nailed to the cross. For it was God's will that the Messiah took our pain and bore our suffering. It was God's will that the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Jesus knew that the Father's will was a path of suffering, but that punishment placed upon Him would bring us peace. For by His wounds we are healed. Jesus is our greatest example of suffering, and He will give you strength to face whatever cup the Father has ordained for you and your family. So what cup are you to drink? Maybe it's a cup of difficult relationship that requires you to love somebody who's just simply unlovable. Or maybe it's a cup of health concern that seems unbearable. Or maybe it's a cup of financial issues that seems impossible. And maybe you're saying, "Lord, this is not my cup of tea." The truth is that whatever God's will is for you, He will walk with you. And whatever His will is, you can find comfort in knowing that the God-man, Christ our sanctifier, fully understands your pain and the struggle of moving forward. It's just like a photographer carefully develops his film in the dark room. So God allows you to go through dark times because He's trying to develop a beautiful image of Christ in you. Being a follower of Jesus will not help you avoid the trials of this life, but it will determine whether or not you're able to be at peace in the midst of them. Once upon a time, a woman was on a plane, and that plane was experiencing violent turbulence. The plane was going up and down and all over the place, and the woman was terrified, but she noticed that in the seat sitting next to her was a little boy, and he was happily playing and having fun. And after observing him for a bit, she just couldn't stand it any longer. She said, "Young man, please stop it. Stop having so much fun. How can you have so much fun when the plane is going through all of this?" The little boy put his hand on the lady's hand. He looked up at her and said, "Ma'am, my daddy is the pilot. I know he's got everything under control." So if your Father is the sovereign pilot of the universe, you can be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. For when you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you are fighting the battles with the weapon of prayer, then you will be able to drink every cup the Father gives you and be able to confidently say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." This is the kind of life to which you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps as His disciples. The great news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to suffer, die, and be raised to life, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.